kind of felt like that the Sermon on the Mount would at least limit me somewhat in studying some of the topics, some of the kinds of things that Jesus talked about. And I was finishing up this morning some applications, and I think I'm just going to look at one or two of these. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, we run into this a lot. There was a debate not many years ago that really centered upon Acts 10 and verse 43, and a misapplication and misinterpretation of the passage. We were talking about how in Matthew 5, Jesus explicitly condemned the misinterpreting and mishandling, misuse of the Scriptures. This morning on the radio, I talked about those verses in 2 Timothy 2:15. That one says, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling," ESV, "rightly handling the word of truth." But then in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul said, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word of God deceitfully." There are two different ways to handle the Scriptures. You can handle the Scriptures correctly, or you can handle the Scriptures wrongly. And we want to be very conscious of that and be careful. Jesus condemned the wrong handling of Scriptures. We might want to make the observation that there are those who honestly mishandle the Scriptures. They do so. They're honestly mistaken. And they are corrected and they come to the truth. That's commendable. There are those who are working by deceit. They're trying to deceive and they know better. So that's not ours to judge. Their motivation is not ours to judge, but on the facts, on reality, what we can see and what we can know. And when error is taught, it needs to be corrected. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, the Apostle Peter is at the household of Cornelius, and some things have come up here. They had a gathering together of kinsmen, of friends, family, at this meeting, and Peter has the opportunity to speak the truth to them, to teach them. And he's summing up some of the observations about the prophets, and it says in verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And I've seen people take this verse of Scripture and do with it what people do with John 3:16, isolate it from everything else the Bible teaches on faith. Isolate it, put it out here on its own little island, and then suggest that there's some either contradiction or some lack of need for a verse like Acts 2:38 we studied this morning. What did that say? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So you can see what people are up to. They cite Acts 10 and verse 43, and it says, "Whoever believes in him should receive remission of sins." What is the answer to that? Is Acts 10:43 teaching contrary to Acts 2:38? No, it doesn't teach contrary to Acts 2:38. In fact, Acts 2:38 did not mention belief. You ever think about that? Now, belief is mentioned in Acts 2:41 when it says, "As many as gladly received his word were baptized." That constitutes belief. But it didn't say in Acts 2:38, "He who believes and repents and is baptized shall be saved." What else is not mentioned in there? Well, Matthew 10 and verse 32 talks about, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." Next verse, "Whosoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven." Confession is mentioned there, not mentioned in Acts 2:38. Belief is not mentioned in Acts 2:38. Belief is mentioned in Acts 2:10-43 in connection with remission of sins. Do you believe that verse? Well, I believe that verse with all of my heart. But here's the answer to it. This is not a standalone salvation verse. We need to put with this whatever else is taught that results in the remission of sins. And what would that be? You cannot exclude Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Well, what else, Peter? It's the same speaker. It's the same apostle here. What else, Peter? Well, he who repents and is baptized is saved, and he who believes. Now, this is just another condition. How do we know that's the right interpretation of this? Another thing is, how would you know that belief here is not comprehensive? Like in John 3 and verse 16. Look at Acts 10 a little bit farther down. In verse 47, not very far from verse 43, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry there certain days. Now what did we read in those verses? Does Acts 10:43 really exclude baptism? That's what some people want to try to accomplish with their interpretation and application of that verse. No, it doesn't exclude it. It includes it. It includes it because Peter later, on the heels of that, said, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And by the way, I always like to point out, if you focus on that expression in the name of the Lord, you will end up back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Because in Acts 2:38, Peter had said there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? Christ the Lord. In the name of the Lord. So it's belief. It is repentance. It is confession. It is baptism. And following that, of course, there are many things that we are to do that the Bible instructs us to do as Christians. But that's another sermon. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 is that verse where Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is an abused passage. People will read that and they'll say, look, this proves that Jesus was spiritually separated from the Father while on the cross. That all of the sins of mankind were piled upon him, making him, as one brother said one time, I heard him in a sermon and I corrected him later, making Jesus the darkest sinner to ever walk the face of the earth because of all of the sins of all of mankind were put on him. Where does the Bible ever teach that Jesus was a substitute for sinners? Where does it ever teach this concept of substitutionary Calvinistic, substitutionary atonement? Jesus is described as the perfect, sinless, without blemish Lamb of God. It's going to be hard to reconcile those. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 says he was holy, harmless, sinless. Repeatedly, the New Testament affirms Jesus was without sin. But he says, yeah, but then when he got on the cross, God piled all of the sins of humanity on him, and he had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? No. Matthew 27:46, of course, quotes the title of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 opens with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was Jesus doing? He started his life teaching, at least his teaching life, at 12 years old. Instructing people in the temple and confounding them with his answers and with his questions, verse 46 of Luke 2. And he continued to do that all the way to the very end. And then even after his death, as we studied this morning, he would send the Holy Spirit to empower people to miraculously be able to speak truth, know truth, and then they would record that truth, and we have our Bibles as a result of that. Well, Jesus was all about teaching. Everything was a teaching opportunity to Jesus. And it should be to us too. But what was he doing? He's pointing their minds back to Psalm 22. What was Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a depiction of Jesus on the cross. It's just that it was written 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth. 1,000 years before he was nailed to that cross, there was a picture of it painted in words by David. And it was very clear what was going to happen. That strong political forces would be aligned against Jesus. That those political forces would be combined with spiritual, wicked spiritual forces. The Jews, the apostate Jews of that time with their wicked leaders. And that's now starting to sound a lot like the book of Revelation, isn't it? The sea beast and the land beast. That's exactly what Revelation 13 is talking about. That agreement, that alignment of political forces of Rome with the Jews against Jesus and against his people. And so here you had him quoting that passage. He talked about the strong bulls of Bashan that represents the powerful authorities that were arrayed against Christ. What's he doing? He's getting them to go back in their minds and consider Psalm 22. And what if they did that? They would see that everything unfolding right before their eyes had been prophesied by David, a hero of the faith to every Jew. So now, Matthew 27:46 does not teach that Jesus was separated from the Father and became the darkest sinner to ever walk the face of the earth. It doesn't mean any of that. It means Jesus is trying to get people to go back here and see that this was predicted. It's from their perspective, not God's. There was no breach of fellowship between Jesus and the Father. God is one according to Scripture. That's what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says. They are united and inseparable one, all three persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that can't, we have to be careful about that. People misinterpret that. That was all, of course, that all tied to the deity issue that was going on years ago. But I want to move on tonight to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus preached against hypocrisy. And this is something that ought to be close to us. We encounter accusations when we try to teach people. They'll say, I wouldn't be a part of a church. And you can substitute any church name here if you want to. But they'll say, I wouldn't be a member of that church, or I wouldn't be a member of that church. Sometimes it'll be Church of Christ, and they'll say because they're hypocrites in the church. And I typically say, I've known hypocrites that were members of Churches of Christ. No doubt. That would be foolish to try to argue that there have never been any hypocrites in Churches of Christ. There have been hypocrites in Churches of Christ. Now, our purpose, as Derek described, and rightly so this morning, plainly so, in pointing out the goal of trying to achieve completeness in Christ, perfection, our goal is to not be hypocrites. Being a hypocrite is not an acceptable status. You can't just say, hypocrites in the church, I guess we're all okay. It's okay to be a hypocrite because others are hypocrites. No, it is unacceptable. It is sinful. Jesus preached against it. What we need to tell folks, though, is when they say, well, they're hypocrites in the church, I always say, well, if they're hypocrites in the church, if you know them, they need to be taught. Maybe you could teach them or I could teach them. They need to be warned. That's our duty. To teach every man, Colossians 1:28, and warn every man. They need to be taught. They need to be warned. And then the question that is begged from it is, which would be better? Which would be better? Is it acceptable to be saved, to meet the conditions of salvation, not be a hypocrite and go to heaven? Or to go to hell with the hypocrites that are in the churches? How does their argument really prove anything? It proves nothing. So the argument that they're hypocrites doesn't prove that it doesn't exempt me from responsibility. I have responsibility. I need to help the hypocrites and the unsaved. And if I'm a hypocrite, I need to repent of whatever it is that I'm practicing that amounts to hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy is basically pretense. The word, the Greek word that you see in Matthew 6 and verse 2 and later through the scattered throughout the chapter and in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7 and in other places, Jesus constantly used this word hypocrite. The Greek word is very confusing. It is hypocrite. And you know what the word hypocrite came from, where it originated? Play actors, stage actors. Now why would that be? Why would that be the etymology of the word that Jesus used for hypocrites? Well, because What does the stage actor do? Pretends to be someone else. He or she is acting. They pretend to be someone else. That's what the hypocrite does. The hypocrite pretends to be someone else. They're saying, they're claiming, they're pretending to do or be one thing. But in reality, they are not that. They're something else. That's why hypocrisy is so wrong. Might make a claim for something or present yourself a certain way. We've all seen this. In fact, I could tell a story that would be pretty close to home with some former members who had some problems with illness, but would be seen out walking around and doing things. And you see them at the building, and if they were some blue moon occasion when they would be at services and could barely walk in the building, but then might see them out somewhere else and they were acting from all outward appearances fine. What is that? That's hypocrisy. That's play acting. That's pretending. Jesus always condemned that. And I want to just quickly run through these examples in the Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, and first of all, verses 1 through 4. What about when it comes to what is described as alms giving? Now this, we typically, when we think of giving, we'll think of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, instructions, commandment, command instructions, where we are to give according to our ability upon the first day of every week, like we do in our worship here at Parkway. We might think of that. This was a little broader than that when you think of Judaism and the practice of almsgiving. Now, this was a little more general than that. And so you're reading here in Matthew 6. I'm not going to read all these verses. Isaac read them. The New King James says, your charitable deeds. What did Jesus warn about? Take heed, verse 1, that you do not do these things to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You already received your reward. You received it from the people who adore you and commend you for helping them out. He talks about charitable deeds being done in secret. He warns in verse 2 about the sounding of a trumpet. You may wonder why the Bible says that. Because they literally did that. Now you could say, well, we're blowing the trumpet so that the poor people will know that the givers, we givers, are here to be able to give. The problem with it, Jesus addressed it from a different perspective, their bad attitudes. And he said, actually, they're sounding the trumpet in order to announce what they were doing. In order to draw attention to themselves for what they were doing. Jesus condemned that motive. Verse 3 says, when you do charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. We could be hypocritical with regard to our giving and various types of giving. If we announce it, we draw attention to what we're doing or to amounts or things like that that fuel our own personal pride and that may promote us. Jesus condemned that. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 talks about praying. And by the way, we're going to be skipping through a section of Matthew chapter 6 because Jesus here was asked about prayer and he taught on prayer, but that's another sermon here. And so I'm not going to spend much time on that. In verse 5 it says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, the show actors, play actors. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And be careful about interpretation here. I once knew a preacher who said that it was wrong to pray at a meal in a restaurant because you would be praying to be seen of men. And he conflated two things here. I explained this to him, tried to. He never got it. The mistake he made was conflating things that should not have been connected. Jesus talked about praying to be seen. That is, the objective for the prayer, the one leading the prayer, was to be seen of men, to be honored by men for the public prayer. Jesus actually here does not condemn public prayer. That's not the point of this passage. If it did condemn public prayer or leading of public prayers, it would condemn all of them. Since he mentioned synagogues here, and since some first century Christians met in Jewish synagogues on Sundays, not on Saturdays, then it would condemn public prayers, wouldn't it? In a church assembly. How would you harmonize that with passages in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about prayers being said in the public assembly? That would be a problem. No, he's talking about praying to be seen for the purpose of being seen of men. How do we know that's the right interpretation? Because it goes on to give some examples of how you might be guilty of that. One thing might be your posture, might be your position, positioning of yourself to, like we see in Matthew 23, where the Pharisees loved the chief seats in the synagogues, where they could be seen of men. Could be that. It could be the content. Look at verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Vain repetitions. What is the purpose of that? It's a show. Muhammad instructed the Muslims, Islam still practices this today, that in their prayers they have positions of prayer. If you see some of these, you'll see a man maybe praying, he'll be on his knees, and you'll see him touch his ears with his thumbs and hold that position for a little while. Or he'll drop down, and all of a sudden his hands will go down to his waist. And then all of a sudden he'll get completely prostrate where his hands are out in front of him, bowing completely over, and repeating some phrases as many as 100 times. One particular, 30 times. What do you call that? What did Jesus say about prayer? Vain repetitions. And this has been a practice. Catholics do this. Some things that Jesus explicitly condemns, people just do, and do abundantly. What is the purpose in it? Vain repetitions. They think they will be heard for their many words. Does it not insult God to think that He can't understand us if we say something one time? I'm not talking about the mistaken repetition. Maybe we're thinking about praying for people who are sick, and there will be certain things that we might say again and again. It's not for the purpose of a vain repetition. That's not our design, our purpose behind it. But let's remember, God doesn't need that. God doesn't need to hear it multiple times from him. What do we read in Matthew? We didn't read it tonight, but what do you read in Matthew chapter 6? Your Father knows, verse 8, your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Now that has to be factored into this. So let us not be like the hypocrites when we pray. What about fasting? Matthew chapter 6, the Jews had really developed a practice of this. In fact, the Pharisee, you remember the sinner's prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, I believe it's verse 12, where the Pharisee, you know, he's standing there bragging about himself. And he said, I fast twice in a week. I fast twice a week, I do this, that, and the other. Well now, where did you get that from your Bible, Mr. Pharisee? Where did you get that? So fasting had become a religion in and of itself to the Jews. And you can't prove it from the Old Testament. But it just sort of had become a traditional thing. So Jesus wants to address that. And what did it drift into? Well, verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, for with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They're not going to be rewarded by God. They're doing nothing commendable here. They're doing something to be seen of men. When you fast, he said, anoint your head, wash your face. They just don't. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In other words, don't do this for show. Don't do it for show. That's hypocrisy. That's the play-acting thing. Pharisees, there was a custom of them actually putting ashes on their head. And people, what Jews would do this, of course, sometimes, times of mourning and things like that. Put the ashes on their head, then shed those fake tears, and your face turns into a total mess. Look terrible. Look rough. Look like they had it rough. And Jesus warned against that type of fakery here, fabricated religion. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Here's the popular verse. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And sometimes people cite this verse and do not read any more than the first sentence in the first verse. And then they ascribe to it their own meaning. They use it how they want to use it. They'll say, this is Jesus saying that you can never say anything that condemns what someone else is doing. Yeah, but what if I'm just speaking as the, 1 Peter 4:11, speaking as the oracles of God? What if we're doing that and people learn from what we're speaking that something they're doing is not right? Is that judging the way Jesus condemned it in Matthew 7? Let's see about that. We need to know. We need to know because in John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, judge not according to outward appearance, but he commanded, judge righteous judgment. I don't know how to harmonize John 7, 24 with Matthew 7, 1 if you accept the interpretation of people, denominationalists and others today. So what would reconcile the passages? Let's see. Matthew 7, 1, judge not that you be not judged. For, I said first statement, it's the first verse. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Now we're beginning to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not condemning all judging here. What is he condemning? Well, let's read on. Or verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. By the way, it's the same word that we saw in verse 2, verse 5, verse 7. Hypocrite, he said. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not condemning judging here. He's condemning hypocritical judging. He's condemning me if I were to judge someone else, point out someone else's fault or error, while I'm guilty of doing either the same thing or, implied here, something worse. That would be sinful on my part. That would be wrong on my part. Isn't there something just almost native in us, innate in us? It's just something about this sense of justice and rightness and fairness, I think. We are made in God's image. That does make us recoil a little listening to some people tell us what is right and what is wrong. I have to admit to being that way. There's some people I just will not listen to. They're in no moral or ethical position to tell me what I need to be doing or what I don't need to be doing. We lose our moral authority when we become hypocrites. We can't expect people to listen to us. We can't expect people to learn from us or want to follow the instructions that we're recommending to them from God's Word. Just not possible. It won't work. So Jesus here makes it very clear that hypocrisy is wrong. If you keep going through the Bible, you see this. What about with regard to worship? The same word hypocrites used in Matthew 15 and verse 7, again by Jesus. He told the Jews there who were making a huge deal, a huge production out of washing your hands before you eat, or of washing the pots and cups and plates and things and utensils, Mark's account. They had all kinds of policies about that. But they would invoke those duties while completely ignoring specific divine instructions like honoring your father and mother, taking care of your father and mother. Direct quote from the Old Testament, the one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, you think about how this principle was so embedded in the law, and the Jews were violating that, promoting their own traditions, and Jesus said that is hypocrisy. He goes on in verse 9 of that chapter to say, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. We can render our worship completely vain by doing that. But some of you may have thought of this already. Matthew 23, 7 times. Verses 13, 14, 15, 23, 25, 27, 29. Jesus said, what to those scribes and Pharisees? You what? You hypocrites. Jesus was speaking to the Jewish leaders of the time. Speaking to those who were transcribers of the law, the scribes, and people in high positions, and he called them hypocrites because of their hypocrisy. Peter, the apostle, was guilty of hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed when he came to Antioch. What was that about? Well, Peter was just comfortably eating with the Gentiles, and that was right to do. Peter is the one. In Acts chapters 10, we read in Acts 10, Acts 11, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, wonder what happened there. He didn't practice what he preached. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when certain prominent people came from the Jews, what did he do? He withdrew and disassociated himself. It says even Barnabas was carried away with the dissimulation. The word dissimulation is this word, hypocrite. It would be pronounced in Greek, hypocrite, but it is the same thing. We get our word. Our word is a transliteration of it. So, here it is again. But this time it's Peter. What did he do wrong? Play acting. He played to be one way and played one way, but was instructed, Paul said, a different way. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1 that we are to put off. Put away. One version says, get rid of hypocrisy. I'm going to wrap this up right quick tonight. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus also preached one way to heaven. Now that's very unpopular. If Jesus came back today and preached this, people would be angry. He said, it is a narrow way. Old King James says straight. A straight way. And which version of the New American... One of the versions of the New American Standard Bible. I think it's the 201. Said constricted. And I think that best fits the meaning of the word narrow here. Constricted. In other words, it takes some discipline. That's what a disciple is. One who's going to practice a discipline. It is a constricted way. There's only one way. John said that to Philip in John 14 and verse 9. I am the way. Well, no, verse 6. John 14, 6. The truth and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's one church. How many churches did Jesus build? Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church. Singular. It's only one. It's a constricted way. Jesus preached against false teachers in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Sermon on the Mount. People say, I just like the Sermon on the Mount. I do too. But when we say we like it, what are we claiming? Are we agreeing that false teaching and false teachers need to be opposed? False doctrine needs to be refuted? Are we saying that? Do we agree with it? Jesus did that. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're what? Ravenous wolves. In other words, they will destroy your soul. Jesus preached against faith-only salvation. I talked to Hedl about this a little bit, so I won't spend much time on it. Faith-only doctrine, we talked about it this morning, is such a popular theory. People use John 3:16, as we talked about, and conclude that the belief there is just a mental act. No. That's used in a comprehensive sense there. Faith must be combined. Mental faith must be combined with all other duties that God imposes upon us. Whatever we're responsible to do is what we are to do. We have already studied tonight, for example, about faith, but also repentance, confession, baptism. But Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 21 preached against faith only. How many people are aware of this? You've heard me say this a few times over the past few weeks. How many people are aware of the fact that Jesus preached against the faith only doctrine? Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He goes on and explains himself. He gives an illustration of a man, of two different builders there. It becomes verses 24 through 27. A very clear-cut illustration of the fact that the one who listens or hears and does or obeys is the one who will be safe. The one who will be approved by God. Not everyone who just says, Lord, Lord. I always like to say, why does it say not everyone? Well, because Christians say, Lord, Lord. There's nothing wrong with claiming Jesus to be our Lord, acknowledging Jesus as Lord, and even repeating that. However, that in and of itself or alone will not save my soul. If you're going to say, Lord, Lord, we need to do what he says do. That's Matthew 7:21 or Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So, what is the lesson for us? Jesus taught on a lot of different things. He taught on prayers, I've said, but that's kind of a standalone study, really. And he taught on hypocrisy. We need to think about what all subjects Jesus did address from time to time. Help us to achieve what we call a Bible balance in our teaching. If you go straight through a text like we do in the way we study in our adult Bible studies, it's kind of hard to avoid things. You're going to come across both sides. You're going to come across positive. You're going to come across negative. You're going to come across blessings and rewards and promises. And you're going to come across instructions. And sometimes they are detailed patterns of how things are to be done. It'll be all of it. It'll be a balance of it all. And that's what happens when we study the nature of the Lord's preaching. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's not a Christian. Could have been that in the past you've been told that you are a Christian. But as you study the Bible on your own, we studied about this morning, you learn differently. Maybe you learn, wait a minute, I've not done it all. I've not done what God said to. Maybe you've been directed to John 3:16. Good. I'm glad that you have. But John 3:16 uses the word believe in a comprehensive sense that includes gospel obedience. Maybe you had someone say, you know, look at this Acts 10:43 verse. If you'll just believe, you'll receive the remission of your sins. But you just read tonight in Acts 2:38 that I'm going to have to repent and be baptized in order to receive the remission of my sin. What if you put all that together? One thing's for sure, I've not lied to you. I've told you you're going to do all of it. I'm not just picking and choosing which parts I feel like you should be okay with. I've said you need to do whatever we're instructed to do. And many in this room have already done that. But if you're here tonight and you need to obey the Lord, you want to based upon the faith that you already have, Maybe you're already convinced, already convicted that Jesus is Lord, the Son of the living God. He came to the earth to save us from our sins, died on the cross, a perfect sacrifice, not a sinner. He died as the perfect Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. And you know that, and you believe that, but you need to do some other things. You need to repent. You need to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. That's what Peter went on to tell people at the household of Cornelius. If you need to do that tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.